Welcome to Mac Church Online, and today we take our second step into Mark's life of Jesus. And it's helpful at the outset to think about the audience Mark was aiming to hit when he first compiled his gospel. Probably people within the church, or at least the orbit of the church. Maybe new Christians who were keen to deepen their knowledge of Jesus and his life. And maybe too, those who were contemplating baptism and needed instruction in the founding events of the faith. But people who were already across the novel idea that God is one and that he has revealed himself to his people through history and by his Spirit, through prophets, leaders and preachers. So they probably knew who Isaiah the prophet was and were already familiar with the tragic idea that there had been a break in that prophetic tradition. A terrible silence lasting hundreds of years when the voice of the Spirit of God was no longer heard by prophet or nation. A long waiting, a waiting for God to speak again, to send his Messiah. They knew too something of the Jewish expectations around this Messiah, this chosen one. They might even have known that some Jewish teachers believed that the Spirit that brooded or hovered over the waters of creation in the very first chapter of Genesis was the same Spirit that they expected to be given to the Messiah on his glorious appearing. Now there's an image. This mysterious Spirit of Genesis over the waters to be given to the Messiah. We need to hold on to that picture as we dive deeper into Mark. Let us begin by praying together. Let us pray. Lord, help us wherever we are and whatever our story so far, to let the words of Mark, telling the story of Jesus, to speak to us in our 21st century worlds. Open our eyes to the nuances and subtleties of the words and events surrounding Jesus. And help us to capture some of the power and excitement that the first Christians felt as they turned to this book to explain their faith, to strengthen their resolve, and to sustain their hope. Help us too in worship, as divided by circumstances, we are united in purpose, to praise Jesus and to thank you for the great gifts he brings. We praise you, the only God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Sarah McPherson reads the words of Mark for us.
At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Just as Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased."
We've said Mark is written for an informed readership, and that's why so much is stated and assumed rather than broken down and explained. And this is exacerbated by the speed at which Mark strides along. Certainly here at the outset of the story, Matthew and Luke in their Gospels are at this point denser and richer in detail. But for Mark, it's pedal to the metal as we press on into the story of Jesus. Jesus appears from Nazareth in Galilee. And Mark omits here a common addition to the region of Galilee. You find it in Matthew, though. That is Galilee of the Gentiles. Galilee, for the keen advocate of Jewish religion and culture, was tainted. Too many Gentiles living there. Not a pure place at all. In fact, in John's account, Nathanael gives voice to the prejudice that lies behind the title. Hearing that Jesus comes from Nazareth, he couldn't be more dismissive. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? I don't know where Wales's Nazareth is, but there might be a few contenders. The point is, Jesus came from the wrong side of the tracks. And he was baptised by John in the Jordan. Mark doesn't stop here to record John's problem with baptising Jesus. After all, shouldn't it be Jesus baptising John? Check out Matthew for the details. Actually, no. The choice, the intent, the decision is with Jesus. John is the instrument. But why? Well, we understand Jesus as living humility. His whole life was an identification with the poor, the suffering, the rejected. He stood with the nation, for the nation, alongside the ordinary people of the nation. And alongside them, alongside us, he goes down into the water. Remember the water and the Spirit from back there in Genesis? Now's the moment. As he comes out of the water, the heavens are torn open. The word here is a form of schizo. Familiar to us, it's travelled into English. A word of energy to the point of violence. And it appears only twice in Mark's story. Here and at the death of Jesus, where the curtain in the temple is torn from top to bottom. And the very next verse in Mark says what? And when the centurion, who was standing right in front of him, in front of Jesus on the cross, saw the way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly this man was the Son of God." In these two moments, bookending the Gospel of Mark, Jesus is revealed as the Son of God with power. Jesus rises from the water of baptism. It's resurrection before the cross, before death. And it is too a Trinitarian moment. The baptism of the Son, the descent of the Spirit, and the voice of the Father. "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." Psalm 2, "You are my Son." Isaiah 42, we said Isaiah had a big part. "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my Spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." If you had your book of theological themes open, Wayne Grudem maybe, which theme would you identify as being messianic? Victory and dominion, good kingdom themes if you want a kingdom like Caesar. Or salvation, forgiveness and peace, spiritual themes. All of those, of course, but first, justice. And not just justice, righteous justice. Justice which is the thing denied Jesus at every turn. But Isaiah is all about who gets the last word. Certainly not Caesar, and certainly not empire. God the Father declares he is pleased with his Son. It would be churlish for us to do otherwise. Whatever we are facing, and the challenges we are facing at the moment are significant, but whatever they are, we are called to praise. The worship of God is unconditional. Strange that we would ever think otherwise. John the Baptist, the greatest of the prophets, is heading for prison and death by decapitation. Sorry for the spoiler. Jesus takes up the baton of preaching that leads him to the cruelty of death on the cross. Stephen, the great preacher of the earliest church, is stoned to death. James, the brother of John, who we'll meet in just a moment, is executed by the sword. Paul, for goodness sake, who wrote so much of our New Testament, a Roman prisoner. Probably executed. And if the tradition is right, Peter goes to his own cross. Where did we get the idea that being a Christian was a pass on suffering? Where? Not from the scripture, certainly. And yet, John shouted in the wilderness with the shadow just before him. "Shout to the Lord, all the earth, let us sing. Power and majesty, praise to the King." The descent of the Spirit on Jesus symbolises a return of God to his people. The silence is over. The waiting is at long last at an end. And also, there's a new beginning. Jesus emerges from the water in a new exodus. And the next stop on the exodus tour is the wilderness.
At once the Spirit sent him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and angels attended him. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God. "The time has come," he said. "The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news."
The Spirit impels Jesus into the wilderness. The wilderness now the place of testing, of trial and temptation, the hard place. John is a man of the wilderness, but John cannot wrestle with the evil one, far less defeat him. And how often is the pattern of blessing and trial true in our own experience? The spiritual high of baptism, the mountaintop spiritual event, is followed rapidly by testing and temptation alone in the wilderness place. Now that's a warning given to everyone who's about to be baptised, and it's a recurring theme in the life of faith. Mark doesn't pause to include the details of the desert testing, though some think the wild beasts refer not just to the lions and wolves of the Judean desert, but also to the ferocious animals of the Roman arena. Remember, Mark's audience may well have lived in times when many Christians were called to face the terrible violence of the empire towards believers. We don't know. But Mark does tell us the trials last 40 days, which is a callback to the 40 years the runaway Hebrew slaves spent in the desert. And all died there, bar two, because of their rebellious and miserable attitudes to God's Exodus rescue. A grumbling and ungrateful people. Hard to believe, really, that those who have experienced mercy, forgiveness and grace might be characterised by ingratitude and a grievous spirit of grumbling. It would never happen in the church, of course. And the angels ministered to him strikes a contrasting note. At the end, when Jesus falls into the hands of wicked men, the angels are nowhere to be seen. But here in his struggle with Satan, with evil personified, they bear him up. And having undergone baptism and temptation, Jesus is ready to step out onto a broader stage. But first, John's painful exit. He's arrested, or better, handed over. And that's one of Mark's themes. Judas hands over Jesus to the temple authorities, and they in turn hand him over to the Gentiles, to the Romans. And the followers of Jesus will be handed over for trial, for flogging in the synagogues, and to stand before kings in judgment. As ever, John leads the way. He is handed over, and so the spotlight turns to fall on the stronger one, who comes after him. Jesus returns to Galilee, preaching the gospel of God, which in itself is strange. If God is sending his Messiah to the nation, then surely it must be to Jerusalem. It must be to the temple. It must be to the city of the temple, Zion, the holy city of David. That's where the priests and the leaders of the nation hang out. Why are you mooching round the sticks? It would be like the Messiah coming to the UK and ignoring London and setting out on a mission across South Wales or Tyneside. It would seem to the Cracach irrelevant to the national life. And the gospel of God. I wasn't really expecting that either. Kingdom of God, probably. But Paul uses this phrase, our good news is first and foremost of God. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the good news. There's a subtle change of emphasis here from John's preaching. Both emphasise repentance. But while baptism is uppermost for John, there's no mention of Jesus baptising in water in Matthew, Mark or Luke. And John tells us it's the followers of Jesus that baptise, and not the big man himself. And we should pay close attention to that fact, because I think it comes into play when Jesus calls his first followers, as we shall see in today's final section. But first, we turn to prayer and to worship. Andy McPherson leads us in prayer.
Lord God, we know that you are worthy of our praise, and we lift up your name now as we pray together as the Mac Church family. We thank you that you love each one of us so much, and that love is not something that we deserve or have earned, but it's a love that is so core to your being that you made a huge sacrifice through Jesus' actions on the cross, so that we can come into a real relationship with you. Those of us who responded to that loving act and love you back know that we are truly blessed, and we thank you that everything we need, particularly during difficult times, comes from you. We acknowledge that you are our God and that you are in control, even during these testing times of pandemic and lockdown. We pray for our leaders during this pandemic. We particularly lift up to you the government, who need your wisdom as they navigate our path. And we also pray for all workers, including those in our hospitals, who are putting themselves in harm's way in order to do their much needed roles. We pray for their protection. We ask for strength to deal with the challenges that we face, whether loneliness, our own health concerns, or concerns for others. We particularly lift up those who are grieving for the loss of loved ones. Please help us to look to you for guidance and wisdom as we long to honour you in our lives and actions, and as we long to share your love with others from a distance. We pray for those of us with financial or employment concerns at the moment. Lord, we pray for your peace in those situations, and we pray for good outcomes. Help us all to see need in others as you would want us to, and to be generous with what we have. We pray for those around us who are in need, and ask that you will help us to be your hands and feet for those people as we look for practical and creative ways to show them that we love them. We know that your will ultimately will be done, and we pray that through your Holy Spirit's inspiration that we will be able to contribute to that, and that we will be able to see glimpses of your kingdom in our lives and in our communities. Lord, may your kingdom come sooner than we expect. Amen.
Our next hymn deals directly with the trials and temptations of the Christian life, and affirms that through them all, we have a friend.
What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege it is to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Trials and temptations, is there trouble everywhere? We should never, never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Can we find a friend so faithful, who will all our sorrow share? Jesus knows my every weakness. Take it to the Lord in prayer. You're gonna find
As Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. "Come, follow me," Jesus said, "and I will send you out to fish for people." At once they left their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little farther, he saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat, preparing their nets. Without delay he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed him.
And finally, we arrive at the seaside, on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. More of a big loch, really, but probably a sea because it was salty. But now, in an engineering miracle, it's fresh water. As Jesus looked out over Galilee, fishing was big business, with something like 16 fishing ports around the busy coastline. And fish from Galilee were internationally sought after, fish being the meat of the Roman Empire. Simon, Andrew, James and John were probably then people of business as well as working fishermen, and fluent in Greek, the international language of business. What is striking here, and we might miss because of familiarity, is the exact nature of the call of Jesus. It's not a call to study the Bible, or even to live better lives to a higher moral standard. It's not a call to greater commitment to deeper spiritual relationship with God. First and foremost, it's a personal call to action. Follow me. It's rooted in one person, the person of Jesus, and it has one purpose, to be fishers of men, or better, to become fishers of men. They were called to learn how to be active partners in the ministry of Jesus. Fishers of men came with an undercurrent of urgency. Judgment is coming. The time of salvation is now, isn't it always? And the followers of Jesus were to be agents of the kingdom of God in dark times. The scholars debate long and hard the question of the call of God balanced against the decisions of free will. Why are these four called while the others remain at the nets? The question of election and the free choice of human beings is a deep one. But in one sense, it's not the crux of the matter here. The crux is, do I hear the voice? Do I hear the call? And am I going to get out of the boat? In one sense, that's all that matters. Plenty of time later to ponder the work of the Spirit in the human heart and the response to the call of Jesus. All of us, I think, know what it is to hear the call, maybe sometimes at a great distance. And we're not blind either to the risks and the trials that attend going over the side. In front of Andrew, Peter, James and John was a new life. A glorious life in the company of Jesus, a terrifying and sometimes violent life and even violent death. But these four men were part of a movement that changed the world. That is what the Christian calling is all about, following Jesus to change the world. But first we have to get out of the boat. And when we get out, we're called to go all in. Looking back on his decision, Peter says to Jesus, "We've given up everything for you." Which, of course, is exactly what he was asked to give up. What indeed can we give? What indeed can we bring? Everything. Everything.